he ever lives. He only lives. All that he is doing is making intercession for the saints. And if Jesus is praying for you and the Holy Spirit is aiding him and praying for you, then why can't we join in and pray for one another? First John chapter 5, we are nearing the end of the book. I completed a whole series in Ephesians on the putting off and the putting on. And so I'm ready to go to chapter 5, but I thought, well, I'd like to finish up the book of 1 John before we get into a new section there. So 1 John 5, verses 14 and following. If you look up on the board here, I have a picture of three individuals. You might recognize them as Aaron and Hur. Has anybody ever heard of a Aaron and Hur society? Okay, great. Well, an Aaron and Hur society was a group of men, pastors, and other individuals who about 150 years ago got together and bound themselves in an oath of prayer. And they were going to pray for one another, and they were going to pray for their pastors and for the Christian workers that the work of God would go forward in the United States. And so what I'm going to look at today when I read this text, verse 14 and following, is I'm going to call each one of you to be an Aaron and Hur, to hold up one another, each other, in prayer. Now, when you look down through these verses and we get to about verses 16 and 17, there's going to be one thing that's going to catch your attention, and it's going to be the phrase, a sin unto death. And it seems like if I were to hold up a white piece of paper here and I put a dot in it, I would say, what do you see? 9 out of 10 of you would say a black dot. No one would say, I see a white paper. But they're both there. In our text that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's not about the sin unto death. Even though that is mentioned, this text is about intercessory prayer. That intercessory prayer can change lives. Save lives, and that is the point of what John is saying. So let me read the text, and then I'd like to pray, and then we'll get down into what we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 14 of chapter 5 says, now this is the boldness, the confidence. We've talked about this previously. This is the boldness that we have in him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that's God, he will give him his life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And with that, we will pray this morning. Father, help us. As we are here, we know that you have brought each one of us this morning just because you have a great plan. I pray that you would encourage us to see that we need to be like Aaron and Hur, who held up the arms and the hands of Moses. And while Moses' hands were being held in the air, there was victory for the children of Israel. And when his hands were tired and droopy, then there began to be defeat. And that's us. We have the opportunity to pray for one another. And Lord, it makes a difference that we pray. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for the insensitivity and the uncaring nature of our lives, that we wouldn't take the time to talk to the only one who can really change things about one another. Because you are an all-powerful, omnipotent, all-everywhere God, and you are an all-loving God, you are the one we ought to go to first. When we see a brother or a sister in trial or in need, or today, even in sin, that you would reach down and you would change them and that we would have a part in it. We could save lives, as the text says, for your glory. Bless this time, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought that since last Sunday was our Independence Day, we celebrated independence as a nation, that this would be a fitting week to carry this story just a little bit further. You know that the First Great Awakening happened in 1734 and 5, and then 1741 and 42. And God used that, along with other things, to prepare the people of the nation to turn to God and to bring the freedoms that we have as a country, as a people. Well, do you know what happened after the years of the War for Independence, after the Revolutionary War? What was life like in America? Well, you may be surprised to hear that it took a huge downturn. As historians say, often after a war, when there's a difficult war on your home territory, it tends to really impact things. Morals within the land of America, the new country, had declined just incredibly. It's just really downhill. I read a story one time about a couple of women who were riding in a ship, and they said that it wasn't even safe to be in the ship. That's how bad it was at the time. Morals were declining. Churches were failing and closing. In fact, there was one great historian, a philosopher, said that Christianity will be dead in the United States of America in 30 years. That's 1789, 1790, and things were getting worse and worse. In fact, the Lutherans at the time were having so many people leave their roles, the churches, that they were thinking about merging with the Episcopalians, just to prop each other up and not be totally destroyed. A poll showed, believe it or not, at Harvard, a school started for the training of the ministers for the gospel, there was not a single person who claimed to be born again. I can hardly believe that, but I've read that in so many different places. I believe that that's true, and that there were only two individuals who claimed to be born again, even at Princeton. In fact, they even had a communion service one time where they mocked Christ. So that's pretty destitute, pretty difficult. Drunkenness was rampant in the country. Some people have estimated that there would have been over 300,000 people who you could have called a drunk, a person who was inebriated, and 15,000 people were dying from alcoholic-related diseases at this time in church history. And then here's what happened. The believers began to pray. The year was 1792, and some ministers in the Kentucky area and other places, Presbyterian ministers, agreed on one thing, that revival was desperately needed. And so they said, well, what should we do about it? And they said, well, the only thing to do is pray. And so they covenanted with one another that the people of their towns and cities and their church families would spend one whole day each month in prayer, plus a half hour every Saturday night and a half hour every early Sunday morning, and pray for one another and for revival in the land. Seminary students met to study. They studied church revivals throughout history. Church members met and they formed Aaron and Hur societies, as I've already said, to hold up the hands of their ministers through intercessions. Young men got together and prayed for other young men, and women prayed for women. Parents prayed for their children and their conversion, and the stage was set. And then there was a really great story. There was a man whose name was James McCready, M-C-G-R-E-A-D-Y, and they said that he looked so strange, so unusual and homely, that people looked at him and said he must have a message, because he certainly wouldn't go into the ministry to be popular. Well, there was a raid on his church in, I think it's North Carolina. There was a raid on his church in North Carolina, and he was forced to leave, and they destroyed the property. He fled to Kentucky, where he began to preach again. And it was at his church, as he began to preach revival and prayer, that the Holy Spirit began to work in what we call the Second Great Awakening. If there had not been a Second Great Awakening, humanly speaking, I know God can do anything he wants, but humanly speaking, this country would have been gone 100 years ago. Because this awakening, which happened about 1800 all the way through the 1850s and 60s, changed your country forever. And you ought to be grateful for that. That's not just a small thing to think God worked those many years ago for his glory. That's something that we've seen in the past. And as you know, it's something that we really need to see again. As I prayed, I don't know if you caught this in my prayer, often we turn to so many other methods and means and ways to help people, and we never turn to the very person who can help us the most, and that's God. And that's what our text is here about, telling us that we need to pray together for our country. want to ask you this question and give you some reasons why we should pray. Clearly, if you're looking down in these verses, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, he tells them that they ought to have boldness. And then after he tells them that they ought to have boldness, he mentions the kind of requests. Please don't miss that connection. I preached four different messages on prayer when we were in this section in 1 John, but I never really went forward and came to this verse because this is the example of what John considers to be the most significant type of prayer. See how important that is? Let me say that again. This is the example of what John considers to be the most important type of prayer, and it is you and I, it is us praying for one another. It's that intercessory prayer. Think about Christ. What is he doing? He ever lives. He only lives. All that he is doing is making intercession for the saints. And if Jesus is praying for you and the Holy Spirit is aiding him and praying for you, then why can't we join in and pray for one another? Let me help you get on track for just a second. John had been helping the churches, this is 1 John, deal with the problem of defectors. There were people going out, and it was causing great consternation with the church. They were really struggling. And so John encourages them about their own salvation. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know what? That you have eternal life. And so he's encouraging them with the concept of, you can be sure that you're saved. Don't worry about it. You know, and they were struggling, and he encouraged them in so many different ways. He explained to them why others left. They went out from among us because they were never really a part of us. And so this dwindling body of believers watched people leave and claim that they're Christians and live out in the world and not live for Jesus, not show signs of salvation. And John says, here's why they went, because they never really knew Christ personally. But he has never told us yet in the text, how do I respond to the people who leave? This is great. This is awesome. Here is John's advice this morning on how do we respond to the people who left. Now he tells them how to respond, and it is to pray. You see someone falling away from the faith. You see someone falling into sin. You see someone struggling. It isn't to talk about them to one another. That doesn't really help them any. What does help them is if you talk to the one person who can make a difference, and that is God himself. Intercessory prayer, again, is John's greatest example of the kinds of prayers that he demands. Before I go any further this morning, I just want to challenge you with the reflections that the Lord has given each of you this opportunity to do something really great for the kingdom of God. When we traveled back to the service for Shelley and Nance back in Iowa this last week, it was at not the church where we had served, but just one up the road about 30 miles from there. So we knew a lot of the same people. We were related to them. And there was Mrs. Anderson. I wish you all could meet Mrs. Anderson. She's about 92, 93, I think. She's very frail, and she is the sweetest person I have ever met. I really mean it. She absolutely is. And I sat down beside her, and I introduced myself to her again because it had been 6 or 7 years since I'd seen her. And it didn't take her too long before the bad memories started coming back about me or the recollections. Oh, yeah, she said, I remember. She's frail and she's failing a little bit. And then she told me about the Lord. I can't do much else. I'm pretty much, you know, bedridden, or I'm at home most of the time and I can't travel. And the Lord is teaching me that I have a brand new ministry. And it's the ministry of intercessory prayer. No matter where you find yourself this morning, and I believe that she prays, and I know that she does, no matter where you find yourself this morning, this is something you can begin brand new. As John talks about the text, I want to just rehearse just a little bit about these verses. One of the things that he says, you may see believers engaging in sin. That's the point of what happens here. He says, and when you see them, the first thing that you need to do is pray. But here's what he wants them to know. Your prayers may or they may not help. That's the difference between you see someone falling into difficult sin and the Lord may listen to you. He may give you an ear, but it may not be within his will to answer that request because it may be a different kind of sin than we're willing to consider. Listen to this verse from James chapter 5, verses 16 and following. James says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed." Now, I take that literally. I don't think he's just saying, you know, well, we have some kind of spiritual healing. I think that he means that God is working in lives, and if God's hand is afflicting an individual because of sin, I believe that he's saying here that the Lord will relieve that affliction. That is what I understand the text to mean. Let me continue. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or like passions like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And guess what, folks? It did not rain. It wasn't because he was a prophet. It wasn't because he wore a different kind of clothing. The reason that the rain stopped is because he prayed. Verse 18, "And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from" what? "From death and cover a multitude of sins." That is exactly what I think that this text is saying in a different way. If anyone turns a sinner from his ways, he saves a soul from death. Now, I cannot pray and make you be saved. Can't give you repentance by praying. But I can pray for your physical life, that the Lord would be gracious to you, and this is what he's talking about. So for just a second, if you will, I want to get with this and move it out of the way. What is this thing called a sin unto death? Let's try and understand it. Let me just say it like this. There are sins which move people towards an early grave. I'm going to give you some examples in the scripture, and you could probably think of some in your life where an individual chose to live in sin. They showed signs of believing and walking with God, and then they turned away, and the Lord began to do something in their life. And remember this, folks. Every sin, no matter what it is the first step in a long journey whose final result is physical death. For the wages of sin is death. And we tend to think that means, well, people who sin go to hell. Well, that may be part of the case, but that verse isn't saying that. It's saying that people who choose to sin are walking down the road, and the final destination is physical death and what is beyond it. Let me tell you why I think that this verse here is referring to physical death and not to spiritual death. I think this is significant. Physical death is in view because the promise of gaining life is given to the person. If I pray for them, you pray for a person, and he says here, the Lord will give them their life. In other words, the Lord's got his hand of discipline upon a person who's falling into sin, and I begin to pray, and the Lord says, I might even save his life because of you. Give him some more time to live. Second reason I think that it's physical death here, not necessarily spiritual death, is because the Old Testament is full of these kinds of stories. The Jewish writings of this time in history talked a lot about a sin or sins unto death, and they would have been willful sins that a person did after they knew better, and they considered that they were punishable by death. And James 5, as I've already said, speaks expressly of that very fact. And so the sin unto death is what we're looking at this morning. Now, let me get you to the point of the message now. I've kind of put aside the things that are interesting, but not the point, because the point is simply this. God is looking for intercessors. He isn't telling them all this stuff that they could be negative and they could say, oh yeah, you know, I think that one's in and that one's out, and oh, that one looks interesting. He's telling them so that they would get down on their knees, so that they would get serious about the people that had left their church, and that they would pray for them, because maybe God would make a difference in their life and God would save them. About, I think it would have been eight or nine years ago, my wife was expecting a child, and this child would have fit somewhere in between, I believe it's Nathaniel and Esther. And she went several weeks along, and then she had a miscarriage. And we were monitoring the situation, just trying to make sure everything was okay, and all of a sudden, we realized that things were going very bad. And before I could get to the phone and call the ambulance and get in for help, she had fainted, and it was pale as, you know, the white ceiling. And I was thinking, this could be bad. And the ambulance had to drive exactly one block to get to our house, and one of the workers lived right across the street. And they came right in, and as soon as they looked at her, they said, "We aren't doing any vitals. We're going." Picked her up, put her on the stretcher, and the way she went. Well, the Lord is gracious to me. They put an IV in her, of course, and got more volume of fluids, and she came back, you know, to healthy life. But then I learned something. I was so glad that there was a person working on the ambulance. You know what I mean? That sense of gratitude was so powerful in my life that the first thing that I did was join the ambulance crew, and I became an EMT because I wanted to be able to do for others what a couple of people, my neighbors and friends, had done for me. If you ever get to the point in your life where you fall into this kind of situation and someone prays for you and it makes a difference, that will help you to begin to pray for others. God is looking for intercessors. I want to read you a couple of verses here this morning. The first one comes to us from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. I've got it right up here so that you can see it. The Lord said, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." Here's what the Lord is saying towards the children of Israel. I was looking for a person who would come like a wall, like make a barrier, and he would stand in the gap. Okay, there's cement over there, blocks over there, or stones over there, stones over here. And someone needs to come and stand in this place where there's a breach, where there's a barrier, and become a wall in human flesh to protect. And what he said is, I couldn't find anyone who would be willing to do it. Now notice what he's saying. He wasn't just looking, but he was seeking for a person to stand in the gap. I believe that God is looking in our lives and in our families and in our church and in our nation for people who would come and stand in the gap and be that human wall to protect others and hold them up before the throne. Another verse that refers very much to it, he says in the book of Isaiah that he marvels. And literally the word, I'll talk about it in a second, is he is astonished that no one would be willing to come and do this. Listen to the verse. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered. The wonder word behind that is the word astonished. It was used in Ezra's time when he fell down on the ground and he prayed for a whole day because the nation had fallen back into sin. It was used for Daniel when he saw this vision and he couldn't understand it. It's used in Isaiah chapter 52 when it talks about the Messiah, and many were astonished at his visage, his human form, because he was violently beat. This is the point. The Lord looked around and he says, I can't believe that no one will come to me and pray for others. And so because no one was there to do it, here's what he did. He says he did it for himself. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for himself. Now, this is talking about Christ, that the Lord sent Christ, God the Father sent his Son Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins, to be our intercessor, to be the one who stood in our place, to stand in the gap for us, to be the one who would come between us and God as the mediator, the one who would care for us and pray for us so that we could have eternal life. And if you've never trusted in our Savior, in Jesus, pray that you understand that that's what he came to do, to be that one who would stand in the gap for you. He died to give you eternal life, and that's why we love our Christ so much. So easy to be saved. All you have to do is pray and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died on the cross for my sins, and I receive the gift. I trust in you, repenting of your sins. You have to be willing to turn from your sin, and the Lord will give to you eternal life. For this morning, I just want you to focus on this one thing, that God is looking for intercessors. Will you and will I be one of them? Intercessors, according to this text and according to other places, can really make a difference. And I want to give you some examples of that this morning. The first example is that of Abraham. Now, when I read down through the list here of a few men who prayed, I want you to notice that they're the great men of the Bible. The great men of the Bible were intercessors. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, I think this is one of the ways to do it. You know the story about Lot when he came and he talked to the Lord. I'll just rehearse it for you. The Lord came to Abram and he says, I'm ready to, you know, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham came back to the Lord and he began to talk with him. And he was really humble and he said these words. And Abraham came near and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy that place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be with the wicked. Far be it from you. And this is like one of my favorite phrases in the scriptures. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? You can know in any situation in which you find yourself, in a funeral as we were this last week, in some other difficult place, that the judge of the earth always does right. And please notice, when he says that, God, you're going to do right, he isn't just saying, I want you to do what's justice. I want you to be gracious. I want you to be this. And so here's what he did. He asked for 50. And the Lord granted him 50. And so he asked, well, if there's only 45, would you give me the city for 45? And he said, yes. And he said, well, would you give me the city for 40? And he said, yes. And then for 30, and then for 20, and then for 10. And you know the story of how that works. But please don't miss the point of this. Did Abraham just throw out the ideas and go home? Or did he intercede for these people extensively? He asked, and he asked again, and he asked for more, and he asked again, and he asked for more, and the Lord granted him every single request. Moses, for the children of Israel, two different times, one in Numbers chapter 11, when the Lord was sending judgment, Moses prayed, and the Lord withdrew his judgment. Another one in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 11 was the first and 21 was the second. When the Lord sent fiery serpents, and so the people came to Moses, and Moses prayed again, and the Lord brought deliverance. Job for his friends. No, see the list? Isn't this a great list? I'd like to be like Abraham. I'd like to be like a Moses. I'd like to be like a Job. Rather significant group of people. At the end of the book of Job, one of the things that the Lord said to Job was, your friends, they really missed it. And so I want them to go bring an offering. And so they did bring an offering. And then he told his friends, you go to Job and you tell Job what's going on, and maybe he'll pray for you. And if Job prays for you, I will forgive you. And that's exactly what happened. You could read about that in Job chapter 42. And then the last one I'll bring to your attention is Daniel for the nation. Daniel chapter 9, the Lord had promised them that at one point he would return the captivity. And so Daniel prayed for his people, and the Lord answered his prayer. Abraham and Moses and Job and Daniel were men of prayer. If we're to impact the world as they did, we need to do the very same thing. However, here's the point that we're to learn from this text this morning. It's not always God's will or God's plan. Whatever, I really labored over that, because when people hear the term God's will, there's a lot of different hang-ups. His perfect will, his passive will, his, you know, things like that. I'm just going to say his plan. It's not always God's plan to forgive everyone of their sin. That's what we learn in the text. And you're going to notice from this text, not all sins are equal. I know that's kind of like an urban myth that developed in the church somewhere. Well, all sins are equally bad before God. No, some sins are sins unto death, and some sins aren't some sins unto death. And though each sin is equally stinky to God, it'd be like, you know, put two different stinky things here together. Does this stink or does that stink? You say, well, they both stink. Egregious, wicked before God. He can recognize the difference between someone calling someone a name and someone committing, you know, a terrible act of murder. And so the idea of all sins being alike, I know it's popular, but it's not in the Bible. There are gradations of sin, as we even see in the text. Let me give you some examples, and I don't want to belabor these because I really want to get to the point. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. They were drunk, apparently, according to the text, and they came into the tabernacle, and they weren't really paying attention to what's going on. And instead of being so careful to keep that special fire lit all the time as they were commanded to do, they must have let that fire go out. And so they went and got some fire from the local campfire. They brought it in, and the fire went into the altar, and it came out, and it burnt them to a crisp. That is a sin unto death. I mean, that's really what we're talking about, that same kind of thing. Premature death, obviously. Hophni and Phinehas, who took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they thought that it was a lucky charm. They didn't realize that the presence of God can't be bought or sold or used to help, and they died in one day. Judas, though I don't believe that Judas was a believer, but he certainly is one who faced a premature death. Herod, remember Herod when the Edomites came and some of the other nations, came to honor him? They said, he's a god. He doesn't speak like a man. He speaks like a god. And he says, yeah, I do a pretty good job of that, don't I? and worms struck him, and he died immediately while he was there. Other examples, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were believers who lied to God, and they lied to the church. They sold their property, and they said they got a certain amount, and then they kept back some of it, and they gave the church less. They lied about the amount that they actually received, and they were struck dead by God. That is an example of a premature death. The man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like to read you that verse just so that you recognize this again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus," see, this is God's will, this is his plan, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And the point of that as it relates to John is this. There might be a few people in the church that are praying, "Lord, save his life, save his life." And Paul is saying, no, here's what I think you need to do. This is what the Lord has directed me as an apostle to direct you to do as a church. Give him over to Satan, discipline him out of the church, let him go on his own so that he will face a premature physical death so that his soul isn't lost in hell. Not that he could lose his life, but that's the way that Paul says that he should be disciplined. And members of Corinth. You say, well, I don't remember that. Paul says when he is given the communion instruction, do you remember that? He says, many are weak and sick and many sleep, meaning that some people have died in that church because they did not honestly deal with their sin before they came to the Lord's table. Now, I've been talking with friends about that verse for a long time. I had some great conversations in this last week about it, and I asked them the question, how did you know? How could a person know if a person faced a premature physical death for sin versus like what you see in John chapter 9 where the Pharisees came and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. Had nothing to do with sin but for the glory of God. And I've come to believe that I don't think you can know. I don't think you can ever put your finger on it and say, this one was because of sin and this one was because God's glory. We'll never know to glory. But I do think this, and this is what many people as I've talked with seem to agree. I think the person himself or herself knows. I think they sense the hand of God on their life if this is the case. So it's not always God's plan to relent, but thankfully, sometimes it is. Now, if you look at your text and read it again, this is really puzzling. He says, if a brother sins, look at verse 16, a sin not leading to death, he will give him his life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin not leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, that's the funniest little phrase that anybody has ever seen in Scripture. It'd be like if my kids asked me, can I have a new bike? I'm not saying that you can have a new bike. Can I go to town and get ice cream? I'm not saying that you can. I mean, if my kids ask me for an answer, they want a yes or a no or some indication. But when he says here, I don't say that you should pray about it, do you see the uncertainty there? I don't mean inability, but I think he's just saying, I'm not going to tell you if this is one of those or if this is one of these, and so I don't really know. So what do we do? Well, if you don't know, and we don't, certainly there are some that have sinned beyond reasonable hope of repentance or restoration, but I'd like you to take this principle home. Here it is. We should err on the side of charity and not on the side of judgment. From my understanding, I'm going to assume that everyone, this is just the natural course of events, and I'm going to pray as if the Lord is willing to answer my prayers and give to that person eternal life. So pray. You could be a lifesaver. We have prayer meetings on Wednesday and we pray at other times, and I really think about it often that maybe we ought to find another way to pray too. You know, Sunday mornings or Saturday nights or some other time in which we could get together and pray for people. Because here's what Matthew says, and I'd really like for you to think about this in the book of Matthew before I read this final quote here. Matthew says, quoting Jesus, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, in my midst, there that I am there in their midst," excuse me. You get the point of that? He's saying there is one time in which the presence of Jesus is most active and most real and most powerful. And most of us think it's during the chorus time when we sing our choruses or during the hymn time or during the scripture time. But Jesus is saying the one time he is most active, most real, and most close in a church is when they have gathered together for prayer. There isn't anything in the world I could ever do that is more important than prayer. You think about that in your week. You're sitting at home on a Wednesday night watching a great TV program, or you could be here saving someone's life, changing eternity, impacting one another. Here's what Chrysostom said. I love this quote. He said, "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has hushed anarchy to rest. It has extinguished wars and appeased the elements. It has expelled demons and burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven and assuaged disease, repelled frauds. It has rescued cities from destruction and stayed the sun in its course. And it has arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure of undiminished, a mind that is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root and the foundation and the mother of a thousand blessings." Now you try and do that in a shopping mall, some other place. May God help us to pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have been here this morning to pray. Thank you for the personal encouragement that I have received to be more faithful in terms of my prayer. I pray that you would help us to see that prayer really is not an option. It's just not a good idea. It's not something we do to keep us busy in between our Sundays. But prayer should be a part of our lives every day, both individually, personally, and corporately, that we would see the power of God. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never prayed to receive Jesus, I pray that they would call out to you and just confess their sins and say, "Lord, I believe," and have their first real prayer answered even today. Thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.